Morning. Good morning, everyone. Hello. Hello. Good morning. My name is Mark Riley. I'm one of the local ministers in the wider Korean area. It's my privilege just to welcome you along here to this seminar titled Disciples Who Think and Who Engage. Jesus agreed with the guy who said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with our hearts, our souls, our strength, and with our minds. And yet, if we're honest, we don't list loving God with our minds as one of the top priorities when it comes to discipleship and the thinking about discipleship. Remember, the Apostle Paul has concluded his exposition of the Gospel of Romans in chapter 12. He says, whenever that gospel beds down into your heads and in your hearts, he says, you'll begin to think differently. Your minds will be renewed. You'll no longer think as the world thinks, but you'll be thinking differently so that your lives will be transformed. And yet, how the world thinks, as was said on the evening, is increasingly diverging from any a Christian worldview. And therefore the bridge that we have to cross to effectively engage with the world, those bridges have to be reconstructed, as it were, at least be lengthened. And so it's getting harder to think from a Christian point of view and to effectively engage those around us. Now, to help us think all through all of these things, we're delighted to have Dr. Paul Coulter. Paul is a medic by profession. I'm sure many of you know him. He's a lecturer now in Belfast Bible College. He covers a lot of things, biblical studies, ethics, apologetics, and he ticks all sorts of boxes that will be helpful to us as we think through this area. Now, having sat through yesterday's seminar, you are in for a treat, you really are. And we're actually recording this again, because it may well be slightly different from yesterday's. So whenever you go back to the website and these are uploaded, you may find that Tuesday's is actually slightly different from what you'll experience today. But I want to thank Paul very, very much for coming into our midst here. He confessed yesterday to not having signed the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's not entirely a bad thing, you know. In certain circles, alright. But what's going to happen is, in a few moments I'm going to pray. Paul will then begin his material. There will be some opportunities for a little bit of discussion along the way, and then we'll conclude round about 12:45, having had time for questions as well. Okay, let's bow together. Father, I thank you for this assembly and for all that you're teaching us and stretching our minds around as we think what it means to be everyday disciples of the Lord Jesus, growing in faith, growing in love, growing in hope, being matured and equipped to serve you faithfully in the places, our homes, our families, our places of work, even in our congregations, within our communities. We have called us to serve you and to love you, to take that stand for the cause of the gospel. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity now to have our minds further stretched as we think about what it is to think for Christ, and to think biblically, to think wisely, to think from that gospel perspective. We do pray you might bless Paul as he speaks to us, give him wisdom as he will engage with us. And Lord, we ask that in the next hour or so, maybe a rich time of deep blessing and challenge and encouragement, that we may be equipped and matured to serve you faithfully, and all for the cause of the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please give Paul a round of applause.
Thank you, Mark. Can everyone hear me okay? Is the mic level all right? So it is good to be here this morning. I am not a Presbyterian, as you might have guessed from Mark's introduction, but it is a joy to be here. I have spoken at a Church of Ireland Diocesan Synod, spoken at a Methodist conference. It's my first time at a Presbyterian assembly, so you can judge whether I'm going up in the world or down on the basis of that. But it is nice to be with you. Mark said a little bit about who I am, and I've just put some of that on the screen. I suppose I've had a varied experience over my working life in medicine, in pastoral work, and then more recently in teaching and theological education. So I bring those things together, I suppose, a pastoral perspective, a thinking, teaching perspective, training perspective, and then also the medical perspective. But also the last point on the screen, that I'm a husband and father, and I think in some of the big issues of our time, that's probably the most pressing place where I engage with that. So Mark said that today might be a little bit different from yesterday, and I think given the fact that both are recorded, it's probably wise for me to make use of that fact. As Mark said, I mean, you may want to listen to the bit that I did yesterday, which might cover a bit more of the thinking and the theory behind this, but today maybe we can think a little bit more about the engage bit. So I know it's a different audience. Probably none of you were here yesterday, that's fine. Those who were here yesterday can get this recording to think about the answers that I give to whatever questions you raise as well. But things will be a little bit different, not least because a piano has appeared that wasn't here yesterday. So I will use it as a Bible stand, because I don't know how to use it for anything else. I won't be playing any tunes, that's the afternoon seminars in here. Anyway, what I want you to do, just to begin with, I suppose, is turn to somebody beside you and just have a little quick chat, or you can do this on your own if you prefer that. What is it that drew you to this seminar? What was the question or the thought or the thing that you're hoping to get out of this time together, so that I get some idea of a shape for what you're hoping for? So if you just talk about that, and I'll get a few of those comments from you to help give shape to what we do together. Thanks. So that we can all hear each other's comments, just if you've something you want to ask or comment or say, and as I said yesterday afternoon, if you're at that seminar, the great thing about doing it this way is you can say, somebody I was talking to said, and you don't have to say, I'm thinking this or asking, but just if there's something you want to throw in there to help give shape to what we're doing, or a question that you're hoping to have answered or move towards, just put your hand up so Chloe can see you, and then if she brings the mic up. Are everyone too shy to do that? Or maybe it's because I'm asking you to put your hands up and you're Presbyterians. I don't know if you, you nod vigorously. Is that on the book? No. What? Thanks, Chloe. No problem.
Actually, both myself and Ian beside here discovered we both had the same sort of question.
Okay.
Touching on your last point about being a husband and a father.
Yes.
We have teenagers,
yes.
Both a son and a daughter, both at 15 years old.
Yes.
The kind of world they're growing up in, they're experiencing things that we never experienced,
yes.
Being exposed,
yes.
To ideas that we were never exposed,
absolutely.
To,
yeah.
Whenever we were growing up, you know, how to engage with that, how to think through that, how to help them think through that.
Great, okay. So the question of parents to teenage children particularly, yeah. Anything else? Thank you.
Yeah, it's a bit like that. When I was growing up, things in terms of the Bible aligned with the culture. They were
right.
Black and white, they were acceptable or not acceptable. Now the culture has changed, and things that were not acceptable in my generation growing up, suddenly in popular culture, are okay.
Yeah.
And people feel that Christians are out of step. So if you condemn it, you're phobic against it in,
yes.
some way, rather than you just disagree,
yes.
with it.
It's a great way to shut down discussion to call something a phobia, you know, and that is part of what goes on, isn't it? The sort of, in the name of tolerance, there is an intolerance that's part of that, so how do we handle that? There's a lady here, just with the orange, she top on.
Thank you. Just one of the front lines, to coin a phrase, is that I'm with, at night time, a lot of young people who are coming out of a nightclub, and they're in all sorts of shapes, and yet they're asking so many questions.
Right.
And I guess I'm here today to get this old mind of mine, just to think more biblically and wisely,
yeah.
as to how I respond to
thank
your
you.
Questions. So thank you.
Well, hopefully we'll help you. Save the thanks till afterwards. There's still something to thank for.
It seems that things keep moving faster and faster,
yeah.
because we were
position of looking at homosexuality at one stage, now it's transgender.
Yeah.
What's the next thing that we're going to be facing in the discussion?
Yeah, okay, thank you. So, I mean, yesterday afternoon, I don't know how many were there, but we did talk about that, and you're quite right. Gender has become now very much to the fore off the back of the sexuality. Any last comment or question? Just no. Okay, well, let's start into some of the content that we have here, and we'll take breaks as we go along to do a little bit of talking to each other and maybe asking some questions as well. And as I say, what I said yesterday will probably be a bit fuller than what I've said here, but the slides are available online and the talk will be available as well. So as I kind of approach this, both the morning seminar and the two afternoon seminars, which I did yesterday and today, which are on specific issues. So in a sense, the morning is talking about broadly how do we approach things. In the afternoon, looking at what that means in a couple of specific issues. So this afternoon is to do with issues of life, early life, so abortion, particularly on contraception as well as part of that, and end of life, assisted dying and so on. So we're setting a framework in the morning. And one of the passages, I mean, this idea that Christians are on the margins, on the fringes, no longer part of the mainstream, in some ways has taken us back to where the early church was. And one of the books that resonates, I think, very powerfully with that is 1 Peter. Now, I'm not going to do a detailed look at that at New Horizon a couple of weeks ago. I did a seminar which is available through New Horizon, which is called Fear, Honour and Obey. And it's something that I'm working through and hoping to write a bit about as well. But one of the words that Peter uses to describe the attitude that Christians should have is sober-minded. And soberness, sobriety, it is, I mean, the word that lies behind it is literally just the word for somebody who's sober, unlike probably the folks that you're engaging with at a nightclub. We know what drunkenness looks like. A few weeks ago, my daughter said to me, Daddy, what's it like to be drunk? And I said, what every good father says, ask your mum. But quite genuinely, it's not an area of life that I or my wife, who's actually allergic to alcohol, so that's good for her, she's saved from that. We don't have a lot of experience of, but you don't need to have experienced it to know what it looks like. You've seen it, you've identified it. I've treated patients who are drunk, and it's not pretty, it's not good. And when Peter talks about soberness, he's talking about three things. He says at the beginning of the letter, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. In the middle of the letter, towards the end, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And then towards the very end of the letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. The devil is prowling around to devour people. And so there are three ideas here. In reverse order, awareness. Be watchful. See things the way they are, not with blurred vision, not with confused thinking, but clarity about the issue. And then being faithful, being self-controlled, so that we live faithfully. What does that mean? And then, in the first part, being ready for action. So people who are drunk don't see things clearly, they don't think things through clearly, and they don't make good decisions about what should be done. And we, as Christians, need to think clearly. Now, I say that we're back in some ways to where we were when Peter was writing this letter, but we're not entirely, because we're dealing, in fact, we're really not, because we're dealing with the legacy of Christianity and people's perception of that. And the dominant perception of Christianity, at least in the narrative that's played out in the media when it comes to issues like sexuality and gender, is that Christians, and even abortion, so Christians are oppressing people. That's what the church wants to do. It wants to have power, it wants to retain power. We're all trying to clamber back to the position of influence that we thought we had. Now, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Is that what we're interested in this moment? What does it mean to be faithful on the margins? What does it mean to influence where we can in our culture, in our society? To engage in the public square, yes. But I suppose what I'm much more interested in is how do we be authentically the church? And how do we be authentically, consistently Christian? Because it seems to me that's where, for the Christians, I mean, you know, if we're on the margins, they were really on the margins. They were tiny. They had very few positions of influence. And yet Peter's writing into them with confidence in what God can do through them if they are sober-minded, if they're aware, if they're faithful, if they're ready for action. So what I'll say this morning based on the slides, and I might skip over some parts of that and so on, is based around these three ideas. Awareness, first of all, seeing clearly, then faithfulness, thinking Christianly, and then readiness for action, stepping out. And then we will have time for Q&A. And if you notice on the slide, I presume these slides will probably be available on the PCI website, but they're already there on my personal website. If you just take a note of that, paulcoulter.net, if you go /SA, that will bring you straight to a page where you can get those for the morning and the afternoon seminars, and also some links for in relation to the afternoon to other resources. So, seeing clearly, we've said already there are rapid changes in our culture. I mean, Northern Ireland is changing. This is a whole issue that we're not going to really be dealing with, of how we think about our communities, sectarianism, the divides that are there, that are still very much there in the polls, but also the changing demographics in many of our areas. And with that, a decline in church attendance, although I'm going to stick my neck out and say, based on my understanding and reading of it, it is not a decline in committed Christianity. Okay, it is a decline in church attendance, but there are also rearrangements within the church and tensions and fragmentation and divisions which I fear are growing. And that doesn't bode well. That concerns me much more than the decline in church attendance. So that's a whole subject in itself, which I probably shouldn't even mention because we could do a whole seminar or series on that. And then the issues like the ones I'm looking at in the afternoon, the rainbow flag. I remember a number of years ago being in Edinburgh, and that flag was flying from one of the prominent buildings in Edinburgh, and I genuinely didn't know what the flag was, because it hadn't really hit in Northern Ireland in the same way, it hadn't really hit in the mainstream media, but of course in the last few years it's become such a hot topic, and it is still here. That was yesterday afternoon's seminar. And then these issues around life, abortion law, and the questions around that, and assisted dying and so on, which is this afternoon's seminar. So they're huge. These are only some of the changes. And we're quite right, our young people are living in a very different world than any of us did, I think. Certainly anybody who's my age or older, and even a few years younger than me, it was very different. And the important thing, I think, to say is that people live their lives, this is where generalizations fail, because what does it mean to say people? One of the points I maybe didn't labor as much yesterday morning, but that I think is important when we're thinking about discipleship and Christian living and Christian thinking, is to recognize the diversity of people. I think that becomes important when we think about how people grow, because sometimes we turn our churches or we devise our programs in a way that suits one kind of person. And you can grow that way in numbers and so on, but it doesn't necessarily reflect the breadth that God wants in his church, the catholicity, if I can use that word, of the church, the diversity that's meant to be there. So how do we recognize the differences amongst people? But at a more fundamental level, the way people live out their lives reflects deeper questions. And it's interesting, the lady sharing about that experience outside the nightclub, young people are still asking big questions. If we think that people aren't asking questions, we're mistaken. They are. Whether they always verbalize them, whether they come to us for the answers to them or not, the big questions haven't gone away. Questions like, where do we come from? Do we have significance? Who are we? How do we find wholeness? What is the basis for human flourishing? An academic term, the good life. What's a good life? How do you seek a good life? And where can we find guidance as towards that? And where are we going to, and how will we get there? And these questions could be called worldview questions, because all of us see life and see the world in a particular way. Now, some of us, depending on personality and experience, some of us will process that differently from others. Some will have thought this through. Others will be feeling their way through life in response to experiences. But the same questions crop up in the heart, whether we feel them or think them, or we think we're feeling them or feel that we're thinking them, they still crop up. These are questions about meaning, identity, fulfillment, direction, and hope. And what we need to understand, I think, is that people today in Northern Ireland, by and large, have three sources, if you like, three broad worldviews, with some exceptions and some other contributions. But there's three big influences. One of them is still the Christian worldview, and that's still very significant, not just for committed Christians, but for many people who aren't. I mean, there are relatively few hard atheists in Northern Ireland. Okay, relatively few. But in terms of how people actually live day by day, whether or not they believe God exists, they're very powerfully influenced, and so are we. And one of the things that I think this changing age gives us a challenge to do is to think what parts of our life and our thinking were never really consistently Christian to begin with. Where have we bought into some of the values, maybe of a previous age, which are no longer the values of this age? And I'm thinking about things like economics and politics and so on that we need to do a lot of thinking about. But on the moral issues, certainly there's a sense that our culture is approving of things that Christians don't approve of and haven't historically, and the Bible doesn't. The modern worldview and the postmodern. Modern doesn't mean sort of bang up to date in this context. It means the worldview that came out of the 1800s, really, 1700s, 1800s onwards, the idea of human reason being paramount. We can solve our problems. We can figure it out using our brains, our logic, our reason. We can discover absolute truth, and we can apply that truth in practical ways to develop technology that will make the world a better place. Okay, that's the concept of modernity. And there is a Christian version of that, and there is an atheist version of that. But the modern worldview says meaning is in natural order. The world works in certain ways, and if we can find a way it works and use that, we can have progress. Identity is discovered through reason, the mind predominantly. And achievement is fulfillment. So if you want to have a fulfilled life, you have to achieve. You get educated and you succeed in a career or in work or in some sphere of life. And direction comes from natural law, the basic principles, the rules that guide the universe. And hope is, well, the atheistic view, we're all snuffed out when we die, that's the end. The Christian view, yes, we're going to heaven. But in the world, we can hope for progress. We can leave a better world behind. We can make the world a better place for the next generation. We can pass on our genes, if you reduce it to Darwin's version of it, you know, or Dawkins' version, perhaps. The genes, really, they're the ones running the show, getting passed on to future generations. Now, against that, but mixed in with it, is the postmodern, what comes after the modern. And the postmodern is saying, well, look, maybe this idea of progress is a bit of a myth. It's a very Western way of seeing the world. It's a very imperialistic way. It's a myth because there's still a lot of wars in the world, and you know there's still a lot of selfishness, and progress just seems to make the rich richer and the poor poorer, and maybe there's no utopia that we can build anyway. And is this idea of a big story that's leading to a better world really believable? And within this world, meaning is not so much corresponding with nature. It's something that is constructed in your social situation, in your life, in your experience, where you are. We see the world differently because we see it from different places. If I had been born in Africa, I would see the world differently than I do in Northern Ireland. Right. If I'd been born in China, I would see it differently. If I'd been brought up in a different context, I would think and see things differently. I would construct a different meaning. And if there is ultimate meaning or ultimate absolute truth, how could we ever be sure that we know it for certain? You see? So some people will say, yeah, there is absolute truth, it's just that we can't be certain of it. And some will say the whole idea of absolute truth is a myth. And identity then, in this context, is self-actualized. In other words, I have to build my identity or discover my identity from the inner self, the real me inside. It's not something that somebody else can tell me who I am because of where I was born or how I was brought up. It's figuring out who I am for myself inside. And this is the big push for young people. Who's the real you inside? And fulfillment then comes from free choices, being free to make a choice. The worst possible thing is if you don't have that freedom, if your freedom is limited. Now, of course, there's a limit. You can't make a choice that impinges on somebody else's freedom of choice. But by and large, it's a good thing to be free to make choices for yourself. And direction means being true to yourself. Now, this is very broad terms, and you can have a lot of discussion around modernity. I'm not trying to do a philosophy lecture. I'm just trying to say, for most people, we live with a mixture of this, including actually many Christians. A mixture of these two things. And you see this, for example, in the fact that the smartphone, I've left mine in my bag behind, but the smartphone is a product of modernity, technology, science, progress, from a phone when we were young being attached to the wall to a phone now being something you play games on and social media. And you see. But what we use our smartphone for, by and large, or younger people particularly, is social media, which is a very postmodern phenomenon. Because it's a virtual world. It's a world of micro-interests, of little groups. You think you're connected with the whole world, and in theory you are, but what it actually does is narrow down the circle of people you connect with. So even though you're connected with more people over a bigger area, it's a narrower interest group. Social media tends to reinforce opinions rather than challenge or change them. It's a kind of, you can project the person you want to be, and the influence of that on our young people is huge. And then modernism, yes, we love modern medicine and the advances it's given us, and the fact that we can take medicines that have been tested scientifically and technologies that can help us. But also, when it comes to identity issues, we want to be free to choose who we are, and we think, well, that's a very postmodern way of thinking. Who is the real me internally? It doesn't have to correspond to what people would have thought was natural before, you see. The body you're born in, it's actually now a question of the real me inside. And of course, mixed in with that is a fair smattering of mysticism and spirituality and spiritual ideas, which particularly, I think, come in at the end of life, or when people are thinking about the end of life. You know, the idea of, well, we're all going nowhere in the end is very hard to live with. So we like to think, well, they're in a better place, or we're somewhere, or there's some kind of connectedness with the universe. But actually, the fact that you pick and mix from this in some ways is one of the hallmarks of postmodernity, because you pick and choose what works for you in these different parts of life. It doesn't have to be consistent, coherent, logical, make sense in the postmodern mind. And the key value here, I think, is autonomy. And I was at a training event not that long ago for people who are involved in family mediation. And the person who was doing that training was complaining about the attitudes of some of the politicians on the Hill who were actually working at that time, and were saying, you know, they're basing their views on religion, about what a family is and a normal family. But in the end of the day, so she, you know, she was quite scathing about that, but she used this line, she said, in the end of the day, we're all autonomous individuals. And she was talking about helping couples who have split up to figure out what is best for their children. And the premise that she was coming at it from is we are all autonomous individuals. The politicians shouldn't have the right to tell you what marriage and family should look like. Religious authorities certainly shouldn't. You're autonomous. And I would have loved to ask her, and I didn't have the guts to do it in that context that I was in, but I would have loved to ask her, when she sits down with a couple who don't see themselves that way, and don't want to see themselves that way, and don't understand marriage as having been a contract between two autonomous persons, which is a very, again, modern concept of marriage. We are two people with our own ideas, values, lives, decisions, and we will work and live together in some kind of compromise, rather than the kind of covenant vision of marriage, of self-giving and sacrifice and true union in partnership that Scripture portrayed. What does she do with those people? Is she reinforcing in people the value of autonomy, encouraging them in that way, rather than maybe letting them actually be autonomous and thinking what they think marriage is? You see my point. But autonomy is the key value. Autonomy used to mean in the modern world, for philosophers like Immanuel Kant, autonomy meant the freedom to submit to natural law. right? The world works in a certain way. We are free to go against it or with it. If we go against it, bad things will happen. If we go for it, that's good. So let's figure out what it is and go for it. But in the postmodern world where you're saying, I'm not so sure there is absolute truth, or I'm not so sure I know it with any confidence, it becomes moral relativism. There is no law external to me. There is no standard that can tell me how I ought to live. I've got to figure that in by what seems right and what seems true to myself. Os Guinness talks about postmodernity in this way. He says that the central impact is its philosophical reinforcement of the devouring, cannibalistic nature or character of modern consumer culture. Postmodernity creates an environment where consumerism thrives, because it's pushing you to the ultra-individualistic approach. What is good for me? What is right for me? And how do I find fulfillment in the experiences of life? As one friend of mine, David Smith, who works for EA, has said, it's basically this: I buy stuff. I, as an autonomous individual, buy, consume, take stuff as long as it seems useful to me, as long as it fulfills my needs. And yes, there is a kind of community here of people with similar interests, but it's a temporary community often. There's no deep commitment to that because there is no deeper truth that binds that together to which we are committed. And that's the extreme of it. I'm not saying everybody who's influenced by postmodernity lives that way, as if we're all completely selfish and so on. But I'm saying that's the drive of the values that come from it. And I think we need to understand that people, I mean, often what we want people to be asking is any of this true? I mean, I've said that people aren't sure that there's absolute truth. And of course, as Christians, we're saying, well, there is truth. There is truth which is God's truth. And we want people to be thinking about that. What is reality? But people have questions before that question. One of their questions about Christianity is it plausible? Is it actually possible to live this way? Does it make any sense? How are you supposed to live in a way that is about denial of yourself? And does anybody really live that way anyway? Is there any authenticity in that? Aren't you Christians hypocritical anyway because you talk about denial of self, but I don't see that in your economics or in your, you know, politics or in your whatever. So how are you telling me that I should deny myself when it comes to my sexual attraction or whatever, and you're not living that? Where's the authenticity? Where's the plausibility? How can I live a life where I'm denying what seems to be intrinsic to who I am and the desires that come from that? Why would I do that? Is there anything beyond this life that would make that of value? Well, if you don't think there is, then of course, why would you? And of course, at a more fundamental level, because we're consumers, the question is it useful? And by useful, I don't just mean, in other words, can I use it for something? We don't buy stuff just because we can use it. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we buy it just because we like it. So utility is also about the appeal to our senses, the aesthetics. I like this thing. I want to have it. I need to have it. It looks good. It'll impress other people. All of these things, but basically, it's useful for me. Now, of course, when we encounter people with the gospel, the first question they're likely to be asking is this useful? What does it do? Does it do any good? And of course, we might need to begin there with folks to show how the gospel is good and the good that Christian living does. But we've got to take them beyond that to help them to see this is not just useful, because in the end of the day, if I can pick and choose what's useful for me, I'll pick the bits of Christianity that are useful and dump the other bits. Which again, we've got to make sure that's not what we're actually doing as people who profess to be Christians. We need to move beyond that to say, actually, this is more than just useful. It's plausible as a whole big story of life. It makes sense at every level. And I'll talk about what I mean by making sense in a minute. But it makes sense. It suddenly life has meaning. This works as a whole story of where we came from, where we're going to, and why life has greater meaning in the middle. And then ultimately, of course, bringing people to the point where they say this is more than just plausible, it's true.
Because that's where conversion really happens, where you're saying this is true and therefore God is God and I'm not, and Christ is Lord, and I will surrender and submit to him in all of life. So we do need to start where people are, but we need to draw them to this level. And that happens, of course, through a process of thinking.
Now let's just pause for a moment. I want you to debrief with each other so that I get a sense of where you are with me, how we can clarify some of this. So take a few moments, again, just to talk to each other, and then we'll take some feedback through the mic. Okay, folks, I know you're going to talk a lot more, but just if you have a question or a comment, please put your hand up so we can get the mic over to you. Any questions for clarification? Any comments for clarification as well, just to help? Or anything that this has sparked in your mind that you think of, where do we go with it? No? Not at this point? Yes, sorry, thank you. Oh, there's one over there first, then we'll come to yourself. And I see another. Sorry, who was the other hand? Just so I know where we're going next. Somebody else have their hand up here? Okay, great, sorry.
With regard to stemming the postmodernism, in some senses, yeah. You know, as a Christian, that's great because I get to tell my story.
Yeah.
Within the mix of all the stories that
yes.
we have.
Yes.
But yeah, increasingly we're in a society where actually everyone else is allowed to tell our story, but actually my story is not allowed to be told.
Yeah, yeah.
So we're in a completely different level, so we're almost beyond that again.
Yeah. I mean, that's an interesting one, and you know, one of the things I would say about this whole postmodern, modern, pre-modern thing, by the way, is I suspect that these are just labels for things that have always been part of human thinking. In other words, there's always been a mixture of these things at various points in history, just one tends to predominate more than others. So there's always been this kind of mixture. I think the idea that everybody can tell their story, postmodernity loves stories, but it's individual stories. So there's two issues with that. One is, I mean, I take your point, I'm not allowed to tell my story. I suspect, actually, you probably would be if you just told it as your individual story. Where the challenge comes if you're saying this is the true story that should be true for you as well, the gospel. So I take your point, it's hard to tell that kind of story. And I know some Christians are kind of responding to this saying that we need to tell good news stories. And yes, I think we can. You know, I think we can show where the church is doing good, where Christians are impacting society for good and so on. But there does come a point where we have to tell the big story. And that's where the challenges come in, certainly in the public sphere. But because if you're doing that against the context where all that sounds like is there they go again, trying to impose, dominate, control, judge. But at an individual level, I think people are probably more open to it because these deeper questions still keep coming back. And if your story doesn't really, or you've never thought your story through, your big story, if you're just saying, well, this is my life story, this is the way it seems to me, that there's some point at which that doesn't really answer the ultimate questions. Maybe one of the most, the clearest ones is at the last question, where does it all go? Hope. So I'm not saying that we go out and sort of preach hellfire and brimstone, but asking the questions about, do you really think death is the end? I think that's a very incredibly difficult thing for people to actually consistently believe. So we can open up those questions and then say, well, you know, let me try and explain to you how my belief in Jesus actually makes sense of this. Now, by saying it makes sense of it, we're not saying we have all the answers to all the questions. But we are saying that we have the gospel, which actually has a good beginning and a good end, and makes sense of a good life in the middle. So, you know, I think we can move people towards it, but often it's going to be one-to-one or in small groups, rather than in the public sphere. That doesn't mean we should retreat from the public sphere. It just means we need to speak clearly and wisely, but understand that that will often be needed with met with hostility. And we need to do it in a way that doesn't make it harder for the people on the ground to share the gospel. Sorry, was there another hand there while we're over there, and then we'll come back over to you. So.
Hi, it's just a contrast between where people are saying, I have my view, it's all very individualistic,
yeah.
And yet you listen to so many new atheists and they're actually putting forward there is an ultimate.
Yes.
And it doesn't include any kind of theism as well.
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, the new atheist obviously is not where my focus is in this, largely because I suspect that they're not actually winning many converts. I mean, I did say in Northern Ireland, and people who I speak to would say that on the ground where they're evangelizing and so on, even some people who came from outside thinking they would be meeting a lot of atheists and discovering they couldn't find one, and I'm not saying there aren't any, but there are very few people, I think, who can live with that reality. And, you know, the inconsistencies of that, particularly, say, Dawkins' view that there is morality which should be universally recognized when there is no source of that morality, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't appeal to the emotional side of life as well as the intellectual, as well as not maybe a consistent intellectual sense. So I'm not saying we shouldn't engage with that. I'm thankful that there are people who do, and I think we should. What it does do, though, what I think the new atheism does do, is create a certain credibility for the idea that ultimately we came from nowhere and we're going nowhere. Okay, which is that, you know, that's agreed by both both forms of modernity and postmodernity. Modernity and postmodernity are just different ways, in a sense, of figuring out how we make the best life we can in the middle of meaninglessness. Because the alternative is something called nihilism, which nobody can live with. The idea that it's all pointless anyway. Do you see what I mean? So yes, it creates a plausibility for that kind of belief. We came from nowhere because we all evolved with no meaning. We're going nowhere because death is the end. But I don't think it actually is winning many converts at a deeper level. So I think it's listening to people individually, listening to their story, seeing where the questions are in that story that you can open up in a gentle, gracious way, to then say, well, here's how Jesus and the gospel speaks into that, which I'll try and outline in a minute. Is that at least some comment whether we're on the same page or not? Super. Yes, this gentleman here. Oh, is the other mic run out of battery? Wait. Thanks.
It's just a point that, you know, we talk about the secular side in postmodernity,
yes,
but also
yes,
many Christians are also struggling with things, so they're picking and choosing what they want. So they like the idea of heaven, but don't want to talk the idea of hell, that's dropped.
Yes.
They like the idea of grace,
yes,
but they don't, we'll drop the idea of judgment.
Yes.
So we'll pick the story and tell
yes,
the story that doesn't really involve the big picture. And it's enabling the big picture to be told in a way that they can grasp it and
yes,
share it with
yes,
others.
Thank you. That's, I mean, I think we'll come on to some of those things in the next slide, so I don't know if you've been reading my slides, but I'm with you entirely. So I do think, actually for me, this is one of the great things about the age that we live in. Both the loss of a sense of cultural and political power and influence, if you like, and the questions that postmodernity, or its sort of its version of consumerism raise, actually really challenge us to ask, are we consistently Christian? Consistently Christian. In other words, do we really live in a biblical worldview or a gospel worldview from start to finish? And I think you're absolutely right. We often in reality pick and choose within that. And yeah, I've mentioned some of the areas I think we do that most supremely in, you know, money, career, these kind of things. That's where we, when we talk about sexuality, which is an important theme in scripture and in our culture, we've got to be very careful to make sure we're also being consistent in other areas of life. Yeah. Okay, maybe we'll move on with some of the other slides, and then the questions will still be generating. How do we think about this as Christians? I want to say, first of all, that sometimes, and particularly within evangelicalism, which I suspect many of us would identify with, but one of the downsides of evangelicalism at times is an activism which can be unthought through or unthoughtful. And I've seen this in various contexts, you know, the kind of celebrating here, these guys are actually doing something, you know, so let's hear about it. And you're sitting thinking, but actually that's something that they're doing seems to have lots of holes in it or problems, or how does that correspond to the gospel or to scripture? So I'm going to say, let's not just be knee-jerk, reactive activists. We do need to be active, but we need to think through what we believe so that we can act faithfully. Oz Guinness again, from the same book, talks about thinking Christianly. He says it is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's word and God's spirit. In other words, it's not just knowing how to answer the big questions that people have, you know, here's the answer, or knowing my view on the big issues, but actually consistently thinking through the implications of the gospel of scripture for all of life. And as we do this, and this is really on in line with, I think, what you were saying, Don Carson warns us of this. And I want to highlight this because this seminar is called Thinking and Engaging. And so, you know, let's get all the thinkers together and all the people who like thinking and like philosophy and like, you know, big words and whatever. And then we'll put all the other people who love feeling and art and all that stuff over in another room over there. And meanwhile, what we really need is actually to be talking to each other, because consistent Christianity involves all of those dimensions of life and all of those gifts that God has given to the body, the diversity of people. Don Carson warns us, he says in very strong language, damn all false antitheses to hell. He's not being facetious or facile in the use of that. He means it strongly. That's where they belong. False antitheses, which we all tend to, I say we all, that's a generalization. But as a preacher, I mean, one of the things, the big dangers in preaching is I see a problem, I want to correct it, so I say it's not about that, it's about this. Yeah? I hear it all the time in preaching. It's one of my kind of little bugbears. Because actually what I'm doing then, and Carson makes this point, is that I'm generating a false god. I can perpetuate an idol. Because if you already thought that that was the really important thing that I'm emphasizing, I'm just helping you to see that and neglect the other bit that the other person has got that you don't. Do you see what I mean? So you nod vigorously because I've said the thing you agree with, but you've missed the other point. They twist and distort our souls. They launch the church into violent pendulum swings. And church history is marked by pendulum swings at times. So you can ask the question, where is the pendulum swinging away from and towards in the church today? And I guess one of my callings, if it, you know, I'm sure there's a biblical label I could give to it somewhere, is to dampen the pendulum, you know, to slow it, stop the extreme. Do you see what I mean? Because actually we need both and. I've said this to my students, that if they ever stumble upon my grave in an overgrown graveyard somewhere, they have permission to graffiti it, if the word isn't already on it, to put on it and spray paint the word "and," as long as they don't put a question mark after it. Okay, all right, right. Got a mic back. So long as there's not a question mark after it, and question mark, so what? So long as they put "and," in other words, it's both "and." Thanks, Mark. It's a message coming from beyond. So what are the false antitheses that we might encounter in the church? The things that should be "and," but we can turn them into "or." Do you see what I'm saying? There is a false antithesis, not just in the church, but in the world between art and science. So modernity, the scientific method, and then you get romantics who come along and say, but it's about art and aesthetic. And these two things should not be separate. They belong together. They're both part of our richness of life. They're both gifts from God. They're both things that we should be enjoying. But some of us, of course, will be stronger in one than the other. But that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That as we come together, we learn from each other. Propositions versus narrative. Storytelling, the narrative. Again, in the postmodern age, narrative is strongly valued. And in theology, there's a movement in that direction towards narrative. And that can be a recovery of something that we've lost, because scripture has lots of narrative. But if I say scripture is all about narrative, not about proposition, that's a false antithesis. It's wrong, because, you know, have you read Deuteronomy? Have you read the epistles? There are statements, propositions, statements of truth, commands, promises. Yes, they're within a narrative, but they are there. They speak in that way. And again, because we like this, we like Jesus, but we're not so sure about the epistles or the apostles, perhaps. We see the authority of Jesus. And so we pick out the red letters in the Bible and we'll say, we'll go with what Jesus said. And if Jesus didn't speak about it, then it can't be that important. because maybe Paul had his hang-ups and so on, and we're putting a wedge between there. We don't have access to Jesus except through those who wrote about Jesus. Jesus didn't write the gospel. They were written by the community of the first apostolic church, the church led by the apostles who Jesus appointed and authorized. Let's not separate the two. Again, you know, let's forget about apologetics. That's a horrible word anyway. but the idea behind of making a defense for the faith, because arguments don't work anymore. Really? There's nobody out there who thinks that way or is, you know, helped by an argument? So we just evangelize, whatever that means, because evangelism, and I've heard this said again, the idea that it's all about an encounter with Jesus. In the end of the day, that's what brings people to faith. They meet the risen Christ. And so all this trying to explain the gospel and so on is unimportant. Really? What about the 10 men with leprosy who were healed, but only one of them was made whole because only he came back to thank God for what God had done through Christ in his life? The response to the gospel matters as well as the encounter with the risen Jesus through the Spirit. The regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives, but comes through the gospel. And the heart and the mind. Let's go with feeling rather than thought. False antithesis. Truth and grace. So we like the grace bit, but the truth bit, we're kind of apologetic about if we talk about it at all. Well, is that really faithful to what Scripture does? Is Scripture not about being full, as Jesus, John 1 says, Christ was full of grace and truth? This is how we knew that he was the only begotten of the Father. And Word and Spirit. We need both of all of these things. Because if I ask you the question, where does real change happen? When somebody changes, where does that happen? Well, I mean, you're with me in the question. How does that happen in somebody's life? Where does somebody really change? Is it the heart? Is it the mind? The will? But if I ask you, where do these things live in a sense in our body, thinking physically, where do they live? An Old Testament scholar friend of mine, when I was talking about this, he said to me, somebody had told him, a lecturer had said, David didn't have a mind, he had a heart. But the point being that in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of Paul, and probably the other epistles if I'd actually read through them and studied it for this, but they talk about the heart. And so sometimes when we think about that, we think it's all ultimately about the heart, not the mind. That, you know, let's bypass the mind or let's focus on the heart. But actually, in Scripture, the heart is the seat, yes, of emotional responses. Our hearts melted within us. The spies said, whenever they turned away from Canaan and said, we're sort of frightened off, our hearts melted within us. But it's also the seat of thinking and understanding. May the thoughts of my heart and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And of discernment and decision making. He decided in his heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. But actually, we're not just talking about the emotional life here. We're talking about the mental, intellectual life. It's the mind and heart. Sometimes we might say hearts and minds. But in Scripture, the two are one and the same, you see? Which actually reflects the reality of what happens in our bodies, because feelings are actually something in your mind. Feelings are thoughts, too. I'll come back to that in a minute. And again, what is a disciple? A disciple is not a follower, but a learner, a student. Following is the way of learning. They followed Jesus so that they could learn from him, be there when he was teaching, and observe his example. But again, Jesus says, the ones who are really my disciples are the ones who hold to my teaching. Lots of people followed him around, but only the ones who actually obeyed and held to his teaching were his disciples. Make disciples of all nations. How? By baptizing them. Shouldn't skip over that, it's important too. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's how you make a disciple. And the word of God spreads in Acts, and the number of disciples increase. So what I'm really saying here is that the mind and learning and thinking and understanding is central to the process of discipleship. And again, we process experiences in this way. Emotions are kind of instinctive reactions to experiences. You know, we instinctively react to this. The body tenses, the body reacts. And then as we process that, it becomes a feeling, which is actually a conscious reaction. Okay? Now, some people don't make this distinction or make it differently. I'm not trying to labor that point. But the point I'm making is we all react to experiences. Otherwise, we're dead, right? And then we feel about those in a certain way based on how that experience resonates with our previous experience or what we think might happen in this situation. You know, I've been hit. I felt that. This big hit makes me feel vulnerable. I'm afraid. What's going to happen? Am I going to die because of some injury from it? Is the person going to hit me again? You see? The feeling comes from that. And then, of course, thoughts, what we call thoughts, are trying to give meaning and understanding to our experiences. And everybody lives this way. Some people give different meaning or understanding to it as they process it. But the question then is, of course, how do those thoughts interact with our beliefs, our commitments, and our convictions? And as Christian people, what we should be saying is actually, it is our convictions and our commitments, our beliefs, that need to shape how we think about our experiences, that give meaning to it. The gospel needs to give meaning to it, the lordship of Christ. And of course, the question behind all of this is any of it true anyway? Is there truth that this corresponds to? As Christians, we have to say yes, that truth is in Christ. But of course, people who don't think there is that external truth, or people who don't have strong commitments or convictions in life, don't have those fundamental beliefs that shape their feelings, so they feel their way through life and their thoughts, as far as they go, simply try to either switch that off so that I don't worry too much about it, or to give meaning in some sense to my experience. And the mind then is central in salvation. We can't look at this in depth. You can look at it at home in Romans. People hear the gospel. How will they hear if it's not preached? And they believe in their heart, or we might say in their mind, okay, there's a challenge, go through and read the Bible every time you read heart, unless it's talking about the organ, which isn't that often. You could almost substitute that with mind, or hearts and minds if you want to capture both. But they believe, and then they call, they confess. It's not they believe in their heart and that bypasses the mind and they call out. They respond to the gospel. And in discipleship, in Romans 12, that Mark alluded to in the introduction, the mind is renewed and they discern the will of God and they obey. You see? Hear, believe, confess or call. Confess that Jesus is Lord, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Renewed mind, discernment, what is God's will, and then obedience to it. Now, of course, it's not just about the mind. The Spirit is at work in this, and you read that in Romans 8. Because if you're asking what is the renewed mind, in Romans 8 Paul says there is the mind of the flesh and there's the mind of the Spirit. There's the mind of the human person, the flesh without God, the self in rebellion against God, and then there is the mind of the Spirit, God's will, God's thinking about this, God's perspective. And regeneration, salvation, is a work of the Spirit, but the Spirit works through the gospel. You see that beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4, for those who are interested in that, where Paul talks about how the gospel is the light of who Jesus is and the glory of God in Christ. And then he says, but some people are blinded by the God of this world, but God has shone his light in our hearts, or our minds. And he said, let light shine out of darkness. In other words, the Spirit reveals this truth that brings conversion to the life, but he does it through the gospel message. And in discipleship, transformation happens as we respond to the truth, and the Spirit empowers that change in our lives. So it's Word and Spirit. It's not that the Spirit kind of leads us beyond the Word or outside the Word.
That's how you know it's not the Holy Spirit. Yeah? But he leads us in obedience to the word. So Paul says in Romans 8 that the mind of the flesh cannot and will not submit to the law of God. But those who follow the Spirit fulfill God's work, God's law. So the mind is sin. But knowledge is not just knowledge of the thinking, it is experiential knowledge as well. And the knowledge of God is, Os Guinness talks about modern knowledge as being non-committal, consequence-free. You know a lot, but it makes no difference to how you actually live, because you've no strong commitment to that. But Christian knowledge, James Sire makes this point, is tied to action. It is not something that you know if you haven't lived out of it. See, dry orthodoxy, knowing your doctrine, if you don't live by it, is not true knowledge, biblically speaking. Sire puts it like this. He says, you believe something. So you hear what God's word says, unless you believe it, and then you obey it, and then you know it. And you see this pattern. If you want to see the example, think of Peter stepping out of the boat. He believed that he could walk on the water because Christ called him to. But he didn't know it until he stepped out of the boat. And the life of faith works like that. We step out in obedience, sometimes not actually knowing why this makes sense, but because it is obedient to what God has said. And then as we live in it, we come to know, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so knowledge is reinforcing, the experience of knowledge reinforcing the belief of the truth. That means that when we're encountering people, one of the interesting things you can do is to say, well, look, okay, this may sound implausible to you, but try following it. Read it. Listen to what Jesus says. Put that into action. Not that you want to make them sort of, you know, somebody who lives like a Christian who doesn't believe in Jesus. But actually, beginning to follow that starts to show that it is plausible and it makes sense. Now, there has to come a point of commitment of the will, a response to the call of Christ as Lord, a confession of that. That's where conversion happens. But beginning to follow this truth, stepping out, testing and seeing, can be part of the journey of people to the faith. Now, I'll say a little bit more and then I'll give some time to questions on this. But what I want to say is this. If we're going to show that the gospel is plausible, in other words, go beyond just showing how the gospel is useful to somebody. And of course, that usefulness, in the old days, that usefulness meant, you know, believe in Jesus and you get out of hell free. I mean, if somebody's only responding at that level, it's questionable as to whether this has really become true for them, the commitment to Christ as Lord. Now the usefulness might be, follow Jesus and he'll heal you from this. Or he'll, you know, make you feel better about this. It's got to go beyond that. But if we're going to do that, we have to go through often for people that step of showing that it is plausible before they then see that it's true. And how do we do that? It's really basic. Titus, Paul says to Titus, there are two ways to do it. You set an example. And you teach, and that comes back to what we were saying about parents earlier. You know, we set an example, or what the video, I think, earlier on said. Living it out for my children to see. Living an authentic, consistent Christian life. In every aspect of my decision-making, of my choices, of my values, of my hope. And in the church, because Titus is leading in the church, setting an example to the believers. Perhaps those who are in ministry are more able to do that now, ironically. You might think, well, I can't because I don't have a proper job. Because I'm only in Christian work, I'm not in the kind of work they're in. But it's a powerful demonstration of the importance of the gospel to have a life that is called to teach the gospel and equip the saints. Because there's no prestige with it anymore in our culture and our society, our status. It might still be within the church sometimes, but it isn't in the world. So this is a demonstration, setting an example of living this out in everyday life, and teaching. Teaching the gospel. And of course, not just that, but living it out, because the other part of plausibility is showing what a community shaped by the gospel looks like. And again, so in Acts 2, what does the early church do? They're serious about the apostles' teaching. But they're also serious about the fellowship together and the actions, the practices of breaking bread, for example, that demonstrate the gospel, that shape their life around the gospel and around the person of Christ. And as a fellowship of people who care for one another and who support one another and who share life together, they demonstrate the plausibility of the gospel. And so letting people see that actually it is possible to live as Christians. It's almost like a different kind of living. And it changes relationships. So our churches need to show that. And as we think about this, we need to teach the whole of Scripture and the whole of the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. Scripture is not one thing but not the other. God has given us these different genres, these different kinds of communication. So there is poetry in Scripture that resonates with our experience, that expresses our faith and our doubts. And we've got to re-engage with that and let that speak on its own terms. Maybe singing the Psalms was one way the Christians in the past did that. But we resonate with this experience of life. And there are the narratives of Scripture that resonate with our individual experience. How would I feel in that situation? How did that person experience this? I can see myself, and that we're meant to use our imagination as we engage with Scripture. But there's also the big story from creation to new creation, the gospel. How does that shape all of life? That's why Peter said in those verses from 1 Peter, the end is nigh, so sober up. There is an end, there is a future, there is a giving account, there is a judgment. And knowing where we came from and the transformative principles that guide our belief and our behavior. Those principles are there. But in a sense, they only make sense to those who already live within the gospel. Don't worry about the red letters. I'll explain that. As I said, it shouldn't just be red letters. That's a different comment about the gospel. I will work through this afternoon in the case of early life and end of life. So if you want to see how that works through in a particular issue, come then, because we'll work through the gospel and the movements of the gospel. So I'm not going to say that. You can get the recording of yesterday morning, which has that in it, or you can come this afternoon and see that worked out. But the point I'm making here is that Scripture works at all of these levels. And sometimes when we deal with the big issues, we reduce it to one of these. So we go for the principles. What does God's word command about sexuality? And it does command God's people to be faithful in sexuality, and that is that sexual activity is only approved when it's within marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual activity outside that is sinful. Okay? But that command only makes sense once you live within the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ is Lord. It makes sense to me because I realize that he knows better than I do, that obedience to him is good, even if it doesn't feel or seem good to me. Because this story is true. It's not just convenient. It's not just better than the alternative stories. And so when I share the gospel, I'm calling them to see actually this lordship of Christ. Who is Jesus? Let's get to him. Why did his life matter? Most people will still feel broadly positive towards Jesus, so let's begin with him. Draw them to him. But what did he really stand for? Who were the people he criticized the most? The religious hypocrites, who were on the same page here. But then what did he say about sin? He said it was the most destructive force. He upheld the Old Testament law. Didn't fudge the issue. Called people to a different kind of living. But he did it with grace and compassion. And what did his death mean? And did he rise again from the dead? And what does that mean? Now, people won't initially care whether that's true or not, because they're not really that interested in history, but they will want to know, does this make sense? Is it plausible? Does it work? And then they begin to see, well, Jesus just maybe is somebody I should pay more attention to. And of course, the questions might be further back. Creation. Where did we come from? What does the gospel say about that? Where are we going to? Is there ultimate meaning? Getting them into that gospel story, once you are within it and committed to Christ as Lord, then the commands make sense. Then it becomes a matter of obedience to the Lord who you know and are committed to. But as we share the gospel with others, it's not going to help, particularly if we say, but the Bible says this. We can't say the reason I believe this is because the Bible says it, and here's why I think that matters. But to them, that will just sound like, there you go again, imposing these old religious ideas and authorities, and why would I believe the Bible anyway? Or maybe the beginning point for them might be, look, you're telling me you're feeling this way in your internal struggle. This is the effect that those feelings are having on you. Let's look at somebody else expressing similar feelings in the Psalms. Turn to me and say in the Psalms, you say, listen to this. You read what David was talking about. You let them see how his struggles and questions of God were where he turned to within that. And you say to them, have you ever turned to God in that? Have you ever thought that there might be a God who, you see? Because when they see that there is reality and authenticity in that, or you tell them about your own struggles with that, but how you realize that Christ as Lord makes all the difference. Scripture speaks in different ways. We've also got to educate those of us who teach in the church. We've got to teach our congregations in this way, I think. We've got to teach them from all of these parts of Scripture. We've got to avoid the false antithesis that says all these people are into the airy-fairy, feely stuff. I'm just going to go back to the propositions. On the other hand, let's not just go down the narrative route alone. Let's hold these things together. Let's show them, I think, most importantly, because this is really, in my experience, where people gain confidence to live consistently Christianly, is the big story of Scripture. The whole gospel from creation to new creation that centers on the person, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because when Christians begin to see that this is what, this is our story, and it's true, and it's real, and there may be lots of questions within it, but the big points of this are clear, and they're exciting, and they're worth sharing, and Jesus is a great Savior. That brings a confidence, and I think that's the greatest need that we have, to have that confidence. We need to know not just this little bit of Scripture and that little bit, but how does it fit together? So as we teach, let's help our people to do that, to see how this bit of Scripture fits into the whole, how this bit of Scripture points to Christ or flows from Christ, how he's at the center, and how the gospel makes sense of that. Okay, the time is officially up, but I'm happy to take a couple of comments or questions off the back of that, and then, as I say, we'll show an example of this, I hope, this afternoon. But any comments or questions, or if you need to slip out, please do. I don't want to hold anybody against their will. You're autonomous individual. No.
Sorry, I just say we'll be wrapping up at 10:02, okay?
Yep.
And lunch will be served upstairs in the Riverside. So if there's anyone who's dying, bursting to make a comment, you don't need to ask a question. And then Paul will be hanging around here anyway afterwards.
Happy to
so any more public questions that we can all learn from?
I'm not looking desperate enough here, someone please. An indicator that you understood something at least.
You're all fucking out. You really are. Paul, is there anything that you can set aside to read?
Yeah, I mean, I Mark asked me through that on me yesterday. The book that I recommended yesterday was Mere Apologetics by Alistair McGrath. Not because it covers everything that I've said, but that's certainly one. In terms of the big story of Scripture, The drama of Scripture by Goheen and Bartholomew are the authors. I'd stick that on the website, the paulcoulter.net/essay. So I'll stick those book titles on there. They're not there yet, but I'll put those on later on so that you can find it. But I guess ultimately the Bible, okay, so the piano has proven helpful in the end. But you know, I think there's no substitute for really immersing ourselves in the Word. Biblical illiteracy is probably one of our biggest problems, I think. But where is that confidence in the Word of God? To say this is actually what God has revealed that calls us to a deep commitment and to obedience to both knowledge in the sense of understanding and experience, and then living consistently with that. So there is a comment or question. Just if you want to shout it out, it's hard to. Well, there's the roving mic. This mic has to go on.
Thanks.
Hi. Is it working? Just shout it out anyway, and I'll repeat it.
Thank you. That's been actually very, very helpful. But I think one aspect perhaps we are overlooking is we see all these questions coming from outside the church.
Yes, yes.
And it may be in the years to come more so that people will just push us to the side and say, have whatever views you want. And if postmodernism continues, have whatever views you want, but perhaps questions and opposition may come from within the church more so than outside. And I guess sometimes we don't really see a threat from inside, rather you see a threat coming from outside always.
Thank you. So the point is about questions or threats within the church. I think you're on to something that's obviously not what I have been talking about this morning, but I do think the call is to be consistently Christian within the church, because demonstrating that alternative people, that alternative way of living, that alternative community is vitally important. So how we resolve some of those questions within the church, I think, is going to be incredibly important, both within the congregation, within denominations, across denominations as well. So I think we've got to be thinking about that now. I think in some ways that's, but I'm not pessimistic at all either, that people will just sort of say, well, that's all fair and I don't need to think about it, because the deep questions will still be there and the Spirit of God will still be at work in convicting people of their need of Him. But if we're not able to hold up, the church needs to be the pillar of the truth. In other words, the church, not because the truth comes before the church, the gospel comes first if it's chicken and egg, but the church is upholding that to the world. But that's, to me, one of the opportunities of this moment, to actually say, have we been consistently biblical, gospel people? And yes, there will be those who profess to be Christians who I think will depart from that, as there have been throughout history. But we're maybe going to need to find new ways then of maintaining unity. Unity, Ephesians 4, unity in the Spirit, in humility and grace, is so important. It begins with what the Spirit has done in making us one. But that's maintained as we grow towards unity in the faith, maturity and the wholeness of Christ. And to do that, according to Ephesians 4, we need those who are gifted to teach the church, to equip the church, to be faithful and consistent with the gospel. And if you want to see what that looks like, read the rest of Ephesians to see how that works out. But we also need then to be people who truth in love, who speak the truth in love. So yes, there is the teaching function, and then there's the community which is rejoicing in this truth and working it out and gossiping and speaking it out and thinking it through in all the aspects of life. So we've got to build churches that look like that, so that we can be faithful.
And on that happy note.
Yeah, exactly.
Paul, thank you so much indeed.